So today we're continuing our series in the garden. Last week, Pastor Aaron looked at the Garden of Eden and where it all started, but also where it all went wrong, right? And so we see the fall. But in the garden, we also saw the fall, but we saw the plan for redemption. And so we see where God promises that through the seed of the woman, that there would be someone come that would crush the head of Satan. And that's where we're at today. I know it's Palm Sunday, and a lot of times we look at the triumphal entry and everything that took place. But this year, we're going to look at what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at all the Gospels. It's just a wild thing to kind of trace all the different details through. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 22. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's Word. It's a long passage, but it's one that we need to know, and we need not forget what our Lord went through. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39, it says this: "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from there about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And he began in an agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw that what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with a sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that we recorded these events that took place. And God, I pray that we don't quickly forget all that you went through to save us. Be with us now, Lord. Soften our hearts. I want to give you all the praise in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So today we got the plan of redemption, right? This was all sought out. We're looking at the night when Jesus was betrayed. And the first thing I want to look at here is the place in which this happened. Now, it might seem a shock because we all know this place so well. This is one of the most popular stories. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, right? We know that. But how do we know that? And in fact, I bet if I was to push you right now and say, show me in the Bible where we know that to be true, you would be hard-pressed. And I want to take a little bit of time and walk through this because it's so important to me that what we know about the Bible doesn't come from what other people say, but it comes from what we actually know the Bible says. Why is it that everybody says that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's got to be plainly written, right? So let's go back to Luke. We just read verse 39. It says, "He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him." It says, "When they came to the place, he said to them." I don't see a garden or Gethsemane there. We see the Mount of Olives. In fact, my Bible even titles it, "Jesus Prays on the Mount of Olives." Now, I've got other Bibles at home. Some of them says that Jesus prays in the garden. Some of them says that the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet Luke doesn't mention garden, doesn't mention Gethsemane. So it must not be from Luke, must be from a different gospel, right? So if we go in and we look at Matthew, Matthew 26, 36 recounts the same story that took place. And it says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane." All right, we're getting closer, but no gardens mentioned at all. In fact, Luke mentions the Mount of Olives. Okay, what about Mark? Mark 14, 32 recounts the same story. And it says, "And when they went to a place called Gethsemane." So Mark and Matthew agree that the place is called Gethsemane. Luke says it's on the Mount of Olives, but no garden. What about John? Well, John doesn't recount this story at all. John doesn't mention Jesus praying on the night that he was betrayed at all. And I want to just mention that that's not a problem. Some will jump to that and say, oh, look at all these contradictions, man made this, this, this. They all say different things. We're not as foolish. We know that this is God's word, and God breathed the scriptures, like he has spoken this into existence, and he uses four different people for four different reasons. And just very quickly, in case you're just curious, this is an interesting way of looking at the Gospels. In Matthew, Matthew's portraying Jesus as the Messiah, the coming king. So all the details point to that. Mark is presenting Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, which was his messianic title. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So as you look at the Gospels, there's reason they choose certain details because they're pointing to a specific attribute portraying Jesus in a specific light. Now, we also know that not everything's written down. John doesn't record this. In fact, he's the one who tells us in John 20:30 that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. In chapter 21, verse 25, he says, "Now there was also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now think about that for a second. John says that if everything Jesus did and said was written down, the world couldn't contain the books. Now that might seem crazy in the 3 years that Jesus walked on the earth and did his ministry, but if Jesus is the Word of God and he's the Son of God, then every word he says and everything he does has historical implication, prophecy after prophecy. So John acknowledges the fact that not everything's written down for a reason. John 20, verse 31, he tells us this, though, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The scriptures are sufficient for us to believe in Christ. All right, what about the garden? Right? So, why does everyone say that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane if the Gospels don't say that? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't mention a garden. John doesn't tell us about Jesus' prayer before he was betrayed. But what is interesting is the Bible does say that it was in a garden. Where, right? Where is that? And again, I hope you're having fun. This is enjoyable to me. I like to be able to answer the critic when they point. But also, again, I don't want us to know what other people say about the Bible. It's not as obvious as what we think. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention Jesus praying, and right after they also mention the betrayal of Jesus, right? And what's interesting is it says when he finished praying, he got up, and he wakes the disciples that were sleeping, and he begins talking to them, and all three Gospels mention a very specific detail. They'll all be on the screen. And Matthew says, "While he was still speaking." Mark 14, "And immediately while he was still speaking." Luke 22, "And while he was still speaking." Again, he was still speaking in the very place that he was praying. Then Judas come with the crowd to betray him. So though John doesn't talk about the prayer before the betrayal, John does detail the betrayal, and we know that these happened in the exact same place. John 18, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." There it is. The garden that was almost hidden as good as the Garden of Eden, if we're honest, right? Just this one little thing that you have to connect the dots through. But at the same time, it's interesting because Luke mentions the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark mention Gethsemane. John mentions a brook of Kidron. Now, I love what God does here because God could have just simply said, "Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane." We'd have moved on, whatever. But here's the reality. You and I weren't fortunate enough, well, I guess how you look at it, to have known where these places are. When this stuff was written, they probably would have had to give one little detail. "Oh, I know that exact place. I was there yesterday," or whatever it was. We don't understand that. So the way God writes this throughout all of history is to let us allow to go back in time a little bit. So the fact that we know that it was on the Mount of Olives in a place called Gethsemane in a garden across the brook of Kidron allows us to connect some dots. And I think what God is doing here is showing us the history of this exact spot. If we go back to 2 Samuel 15, we're going to see another scene of betrayal. Absalom conspires against David. David flees the city. This just absolute betrayal of the king. Look at verse 23. "And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king," that's David, "crossed the brook of Kidron." And in verse 30, it says, "on the Mount of Olives." So what it shows us is we go back into the Old Testament knowing the Mount of Olives and the Brook of Kidron. This is where another scene of betrayal happened. In fact, if you didn't track that all throughout the Old Testament, it's also the place where they used to burn the idols of the false gods. And it was known as the Valley of Darkness. This is where Jesus will be betrayed as well. So he did pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that for sure because we saw it with our own eyes, and it also connects the dots to show that this is a very significant location. Side note, Pastor Aaron pointed this out to me. This is where Pastor Aaron's mind goes. This place is also the first recorded streaker. I'm not joking. He told me that and I laughed too. I thought he was making a joke. Look at Mark 14, 51, 52. This is after the crowd comes and everyone flees to abandon Jesus. It says, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So there's a little Aaron humor for you. But again, it goes to show us what's really happening here. As funny as it is, think about it for a second. In the place where betrayal was known, the valley of darkness, Jesus is with his disciples and his friends. And though Peter just hours before said, well, even if I have to die, I'll stand beside you. When it came down to it, everybody left. Even this young man who left his clothes and abandoned Jesus. This is the ultimate scene of betrayal. So we see the place. The second thing we see is the prayer. In verse 41 it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Now each of the Gospels give us different details that we've already discussed, and so we're going to look at some of those details. But here's the reality. Jesus was in agony. This absolutely crushed our Lord in the garden. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus said, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. And in Luke verse 44, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, I want us to notice the posture that Jesus prayed. Again, this is fully God, fully man, perfection here. Notice how he prays to the Father. It'll be on the screen. In Luke, it says he knelt down and prayed. In Mark, it says he fell on the ground and prayed. In Matthew, it says he fell on his face and prayed. And you see this progression that our Lord and Savior is on his face before God, crying out that if there's any other way, let this cup pass. All three agree. He asked very specifically, remove this cup from me. We read that in Luke, Mark 14, 36. It says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will. Matthew 26, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The reality of the thing is, Jesus knew all things are possible, and if there's any other way, God, please remove this cup from me. Now, this begs the question, why? Why would Jesus pray this way? Some will point at the reality, well, he's not God then. Others, most of us, will say, well, no, he's fully God, fully human. This is the human side of Jesus, which would make sense, right? In Jesus' humanity, he knows what's going to happen to him, and he's terrified. But in trying to explain that, then you have to separate the two divinities. You have to separate the fact that he's man and separate the fact that he's God as if they don't coexist, and the Bible says that they do. So how is it that if Jesus is fully God and fully man, does he only respond in what seems like a human way? But that's not what's going on. And just to help you, we're not going to dive into that deep. Go to Philippians chapter 2. I want us to see how these two things work together. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says this. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And in his flesh, he chose to humble himself in certain areas. This doesn't mean that he wasn't God. In fact, he was able to read people's mind, predict the future, do all these miraculous works. But in other areas, he humbled himself and didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he's fully God, fully man. But I want us to notice something. He's also much more of a man than we are. Jesus was a sinless, perfect man. He was perfectly obedient in everything that he did. And if Jesus relied on his relationship with the Father in moments like this, how much more should you and I? It's amazing to me that Jesus went through what he did. He said he was sorrowful even unto death. And in agony, it says an angel came to strengthen him, and he fervently prayed for this to pass. We also know that he prayed three times. Matthew and Mark both say this. Matthew 26 says, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Now, three times occurs a lot in these passages, all throughout the Bible, actually. And in the last couple nights, if you read through the Gospels, you're going to see a few things that most popular that we see. Jesus predicts his death three times, very plainly, very clearly, yet they still don't understand. He tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. He tells the disciples in the garden to wake up, rise, and pray you don't fall into temptation three times. And here Jesus prays three times. Now the word three, and like this three times, in the context all throughout Scripture, shows this emphasis, like it's repetitive. They want you to catch what's really going on. But it also shows this completeness as well. It always conveys a completeness in the context. But there's something else that I think is pretty neat as well. So we know he prayed three times. So on the third time, Luke tells us, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now Luke's the only one to mention this detail. But this is a medical condition, and Luke being a physician, that makes sense. This is an extremely rare condition in the ancient Greek. And it's known as hematidrosis, and it literally means blood sweat. And this is where a person literally sweats blood, as he's overcome with emotional and mental stress to the point that the capillaries dilate and burst, causing you to sweat blood. Absolutely terrifying. And this is the most graphic display of what Jesus said to his disciples, that I'm sorrowful even unto death. Now, I saw something, though, because as I was studying Jewish history, it's very interesting. Remember the garden? It's called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. And many believe that this was a private garden, because they wouldn't have just walked into someone's garden. A private garden in the Mount of Olives. There's an olive orchard. And in Gethsemane, there must have been an oil press there. There's a lot of locals that will confirm that. Here's what's interesting about olive oils. Olive oil is used to light lamps in the temple. It's also used to anoint the priests before they offer their sacrifice. How do you think you get the oil out of the olives? You have to use an oil press, and you have to crush the olive, adding pressure each time. How many times do you think you have to do that? Three times. Three times you have to crush the olives. You have to get heavier and heavier and heavier each time until the olive bursts with oil. I find that amazing, that it's almost as if Jesus, on the third time, as the weight just keeps coming, he begins sweating blood, almost as if he's being squeezed out for the sacrifice he's about to perform. I don't know if that's the exact case or if it was just stress, but I think that's very, very interesting. So we see the place, we see the prayer. Third thing we see is the cup. Verse 42, Jesus says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. So the question is, what is in the cup that caused Jesus to be in such agony, to be sorrowful unto death, to actually start sweating blood? What's in that cup? Again, the easy answer is the cross, right? We know that Jesus knew what he was about to happen. Again, that's important to note because he has humbled himself. Earlier, he said he doesn't know the hour or the day of his return, right? Because he's humbled himself in certain ways. But Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place to him. John 18:4 says, Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? Jesus knew exactly what he was going to have to face. Side note to that, it's a pretty wild story when he asked them, Whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. In the Greek, he says, I am. And it says they fell back to the ground. I'm blown away with just the power that he showed, yet even in his humility. And he just willingly went through knowing exactly what he was going to face. This would be enough to kill anyone. Can you imagine the torture that he went through? And if you knew every detail that you were going to face, this could be enough to cause him to cry out, Father, let this cup pass. Based on the Gospels, we know that our Messiah, Jesus, he was spit on. He was blindfolded. He was punched. And while he was being punched, he was being mocked and said, Prophesy, who hit you? He was slapped, beaten, whipped with a cat of nine tails, which literally ripped the flesh off his back, his shoulders, his triceps. Then after that, we're told that they threw a robe on him. Think about that for a second. His back is destroyed, and they throw this heavy robe on his back. Then they put a crown of thorns that pierced his brow on his head. Then later we're told they strip the robe back off after it's already dried to what's going on. I know it's graphic, And it's hard to think that he did this, but I don't think you and I can even imagine. Isaiah 52:14 says this, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." It was at that point that they put the cross on his back and made him carry it up to Calvary. Then he was crucified. The word crucifixion is where we get the word excruciating, where they drove the nails into his hands and his feet, and they set him up on the cross, and when it dropped, it dislocates his bones, and he has to pull himself up, fighting for air so he doesn't drown in his own blood. Is that what caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It would make sense that that would be it, but it's not. The physical death is absolutely vital to the sacrifice, and Jesus was the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for our sins. He had to die, because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But that's not what caused the agony in Jesus in the garden. We know this because his disciples, the apostles, and the martyrs of the first century, as you read about them, they're going to be carried off the crosses. Some hung upside down, some burned alive, and yet all of them walk with their head held high, singing hymns, rejoicing, and grateful that they get to die the same way that Christ did. And I find it hard to believe that what they proudly did crushed Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus had to drink a cup they didn't have to drink. So what was in the cup that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane? What was he pleading with the Father to pass? Friends, the cup wasn't just man's wrath. The cup was God's wrath on sin. Jeremiah 25:15 puts it this way. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. In Psalm 11:6, Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17-22, and all throughout the Old Testament, we see the wrath of God compared to the imagery of a cup that you have to drink. Jesus had to endure the wrath of God. He had to drink the cup of the wrath of God on sin. The disciples didn't have to do that. That's what crushed him. At the same time, Jesus was God, and he was holy. He was without sin, and he had to become sin. Imagine the turmoil of that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The disciples didn't have to drink that cup. The Christian martyrs throughout history didn't have to drink that cup. They got to go to their cross knowing that they didn't have to drink the wrath of God. But Jesus did. And there's a huge difference between man's wrath and God's wrath. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 10:28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus had to face the wrath of man, and it was horrible. And we could argue that his death was more painful and more excruciating than anyone else had to face. But that's not what crushed him. What crushed Jesus in the garden was that he knew he was going to have to face the wrath of God for the sin that you and I committed. He drank the cup, so we don't have to. But I want to be very clear. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't put your faith and trust in him, you will have to drink that cup. We saw that in Revelation 14. Actually, I don't know that I read that. Let's go to that slide, Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice that they're going to have to drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now, when it mentions full strength, what it's talking about is the process of making wine where you would dilute it with water. You would control the strength of the wine by adding water. And when he says you're going to have to drink the wrath of God, the cup of his anger at full strength, it means that the full wrath of God mixed with no compassion. Joel 3, verse 2 talks about a future judgment. And this is very interesting. In verse 2, it calls the place the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there was a king, Jehoshaphat, but this had nothing to do with him as far as all the early history tells us. The word Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And Joel is prophesying a future judgment of all the nations that will come before the Lord. In 333 AD, There's some visitors who record that the Valley of Kidron was known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, if you remember the Brook of Kidron and the Valley of Kidron that we talked about, the very place where Jesus had to drink the cup of the wrath of God could very well be the place that you would have to drink it if you don't put your trust in him. Friends, that should terrify us, and I pray there's no one in this room that would have to do that. So we saw the place, the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer Jesus cried out as he was crushed with the cup of the wrath of God. Now lastly, I want us to see the purpose that he did this for. Verse 32 again, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Jesus willingly and voluntarily chose to endure the cross for you and I. And after praying three times, he had resolved that this was the will of the Father and then voluntarily submitted to it. And he submitted to it to such a degree that John tells us in chapter 18, after Peter cuts off the ear of the soldier and Jesus heals it, he tells him in verse 11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus pleads with the Father three times. And the Father answers, says, "No, this is my will." And Jesus willingly submits to it to the point where he defends why he's going to do it. It makes me think of Paul. Paul, you know, praying with God, pleading with him how many times? Three times to remove the thorn in the flesh. And God says, "No, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Therefore, I will rejoice in my weakness." Christ paid. He prayed for this to pass. And once God said no, he willingly submitted to it. So why was this the will of God? Why would God choose to crush his son for us? It's because he loves us. And we know that, but sometimes I don't think we really know that. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved the world that he gave Jesus to die for the world. Romans 5 tells us in verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died." Your Bible might say God demonstrated or proved his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. God shows us his love in a most graphic display of the opposite of how you and I love. In verse 7 of Romans 5, it gives us this little illustration. It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." And the reality that all of you would come to, as well as myself, is that we would hope that for those that we love, that we would sacrifice our life to save them. But when push comes to shove, that would be a hard thing for us to do. Is that the type of love that Jesus demonstrated? Not at all. It says that he did that when we were his enemy. That's when he died. And it's more than just an enemy. It's an enemy who sinned against him. The punishment that needed paid was because his enemy did it. And he chose to love us in that. It's a love that goes beyond comprehension. We can't fathom that type of love. So here's my issue with the church today, not just our church, just the church in general, our culture. If we say we know God loves us, why do we question it all the time? To such a degree that we even question whether God's a loving God. How could a loving God do this? I don't feel like God loves me. The reality we don't think he loves us because we forgot what he's done. That's why it's so important that we read the scriptures. What Jesus went through for us is unimaginable. Who are you to question whether he loves you or not? It's because we've forgotten. So today I want us to remember, I'm going to ask Seth to come forward, and we're going to move into a time of communion. As he plays something in the background, I just want us to think, I'm going to have the guys come up, we'll go ahead and distribute the elements as well. It's shocking to me that in the church, so many Christians will question whether God is a loving God, as if we're more loving than him because we would do things differently. And again, I think it's because we forget everything that we learned today, what he actually went through, that Christ was ultimately crushed, emotionally crushed to the point that he sweats blood, pleading with the Father that it may pass so he didn't have to taste the cup of the wrath of God, yet he willingly did that for us. And on top of that, endured the most physical agony that you and I couldn't imagine. But here's the deal. Jesus drank a cup that you and I don't have to. And now he gives us an opportunity to drink a different cup. And Psalm David calls it the cup of salvation. And as we take communion, Jesus invites us in to drink the cup in remembrance of what he did. in remembrance of the fact that he drank the cup of God's wrath that you and I don't have to. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us instruction on the Lord's Supper or communion. And I want to go, there's a warning in here. And as we're reflecting on this, I want us to be aware of what's going on. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." This is a very severe warning. Paul says, taking this unworthy, not being honest with who we are before God, is why some are weak, ill, and some have even died. He tells us, if we judge ourselves truly, we won't be judged. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, this is a joy that we get to drink this cup instead of the wrath of God. So let's take a moment and let's examine ourselves before him and be truthful before him today. If there's something in your life you need to confess, do that now to him. Said before, there's nothing special in these things. What was special was in the body of Christ and the sacrifice he made. So as we take this, this does nothing to our bodies, but it reminds us of what he did for us. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church, I pray we're not a church that forgets what Christ went through for us. That we're not a church that forgets the wrath that he took so we didn't have to bear it. But if we forget, we become like the rest of the world. I'm going to ask the rest of the praise team to go ahead and come forward. And I'll ask you guys to bow your heads. I don't know about you, but it's overwhelming at times for me to think that Christ invites us into this. That we've been adopted into the family of God, yet we've done nothing to deserve it. That's why it makes me sick to my stomach when people accuse God of being unloving just because we don't like the outcome. Friends, what he did for us, words can't describe it. He's brought us into his family. He took the punishment that you and I deserved so that we get to step off into eternity face to face and worship the God in perfection. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I pray that as we reflect and as we take a moment to respond through song, that God, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that God, the reality that one day they'll have to drink the cup of the wrath of God for all of eternity, that God, you'd open their eyes to that. Remind them of the truth that if they would just call on the name of the Lord, they would be saved. That if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. and be invited to drink a cup of remembrance instead of the cup of wrath. God, I pray that you work in their hearts today. And if there's anyone here that needs to do that, that God, you would just overwhelm them so they could respond in faith. God, I also pray for the others in this room that know what you've done for us, yet all too quickly forgotten, that all too quickly go on with life, expecting different things than eternal life and complaining that that's not enough. God, I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would just direct us all the time to see the world in light of what you've done, that this is coming to an end, and one day we'll stand face to face with you forever. And until that time comes, we're here to tell others about you. God, I pray now that as we respond through song and through prayer, that you would just have your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, as we've done in the past, the altars are open if you need to pray. We're going to respond through song. But don't leave here today if God's put something on your heart. Address it with him.
Let's stand together.